Well, tonight we continue our series looking at the nature of the God who we as Christians worship. And the last few weeks we've been thinking about the Trinity and that doctrine of the Trinity, that understanding of God. This week and the next few weeks we're going to turn our minds to think about the persons of the Trinity, Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this week we think about the Father. Before we start to think about fathers, I want you to think about teachers. Think of the teachers that you've had. There's the strict one, the nice one, the grumpy one, the kind one. I don't know if you're picturing anyone right now. I can picture a few. I've got a philosophical question for you, and the educators in the room may have views on this. Can the two exist? Can you have a kind but strict teacher? When I was in year four, I had a strict but effective teacher. She was a very good teacher in the sense that I learnt a lot of stuff, but boy, she was a grumpy old lady. In year nine, I had a kind but highly ineffective teacher. She was a really pushover. She taught me German. Well, she didn't teach me German, actually. I failed it. And she ran out of the room crying at one point in our classes. I didn't make her cry. But can the two exist? Now, few teachers have managed to nail this except for this guy, Arnold Schwarzenegger in Kindergarten Cop. This guy could bench 240 kilos and read kids' bedtime stories and finger paint and get them to sleep in the afternoon, which I can attest to is quite a hard thing to do. He would yell at them, "That's not a tumor." But they'd also love him. They were gently warmed by his presence. Can true power and kindness coexist? He's obviously just a storyline. It is interesting, though, that when they come to create a kindergarten teacher who might be the hero of the story, they pick Arnold Schwarzenegger to play the role. Because we kind of want power and kindness to exist together. But we find it very hard to imagine what it is. We have to get a Mr. Universe and dress him up as a teacher and have a bunch of kids around him for the two things to actually work together. Thanks for that, Alex. But even for us as Christians, this question of whether true power and true kindness can exist is actually a question that we at times struggle to get our heads around. And perhaps sometimes we navigate this question by coming up with some kind of scenario like this. God the Father is the strict one, the powerful one. God the Son, he's the kind one. He's the gentle one. God the Father is the judge and the angry one, the wrathful one. God the Son is the saving one, the selfless one. Now, it is certainly true, and if you're working through the outline, this is the first point there, the Father is the source of all things. So it is certainly true that the Father is the powerful one, and that's portrayed throughout the Scriptures. The key distinctive of the Father, in fact, though, is more than just power. It is a very nuanced description of it. He's the source of all things, the Scriptures say. This comes across a number of ways. In human relationships in the Old Testament, it's like the writers, like the Scriptures, lay a foundation for us to understand fatherhood. Now, if we strip away the maleness of fatherhood in the Old Testament, what we come to see again is this idea of the Father being the source of all things. For example, the Father was often equated with the source of identity within a family. The Father was the source from which future generations came. I've got a couple of verses from Genesis 4 here. And Adar bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. You see what's been described there? It's not so much a maleness as he's the beginning. He's the source from which these particular shapes of families developed from. The Father was at times also the source of future generations' choices. The Bible seems to describe that at times, in fact, generations were shaped by the choices and decisions made by their fathers. Here's an example from 2 Kings 18. and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So again, this idea is the father being the source, in this case, the source of future generations' choices. In 2 Kings 24, I haven't written it up, but there's an example the other way, a negative one. They make bad choices because their fathers had made bad choices. And the father was also the source of blessing and curses to sons. The great example is Jacob and Esau when they go to Isaac to seek blessing. In Genesis 27, verse 10, this is Rebekah talking to Jacob. Then you shall take it. Rebekah is, have I got it right? I think so. Talking to Jacob and talking about going and getting the blessing from his father. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. And then again in verse 12, Esau is told that he's going to receive curses from his father. All this is doing is describing the role of father as one from which all things come. You have to take away the maleness and think about that central idea, which is being laid out in the scriptures about just the general idea of father. But the scriptures then go on to speak more directly of God the Father himself. And his fathering makes it more specifically the father and the source of all things. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, attributes to the Father creation. It says, Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? I mean, God is not male in that sense, but he is the source of all things. He is the one from which all creation stems. Now, as if you're remembering and you were here last week, creation is a triune event, all persons of the Trinity involved in it. So it's not to just say that Jesus has nothing to do with creation, but the Father is the source of the creation, the Son is the mediator of creation, and the Spirit is the perfecter, the one who makes it perfect. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, this is actually what makes the Father distinctive. Paul writes, "There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come." The Father is the source of all things. The New Testament actually develops even further. It says, the Father is the source of all knowledge. All knowledge. In Matthew, we're going to look at some passages in our devotional time this week, from Matthew chapter 6 particularly. There is just a litany of references to God the Father. And what continually repeats through that is, that he is the one who knows all things. He's the source of all knowledge. He sees everything. Matthew 6, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 16. God sees what's done in secret. He's the source of all knowledge. He knows everything. Matthew 6, verse 8 and verse 32. He's the one who knows what you need. The Father is the source of all things. But he's also more fascinatingly and more wonderfully, he's the source of the plan of salvation itself. He's from which the great news of the gospel comes. And actually, Jesus even differentiates himself as God the Son from God the Father on this point. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, I've got a slide for this one. But about that day, says Jesus, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus is not trying to say God the Father is God and I'm something less than him, but he's saying, no, in God the Father's role, he is the source of all knowledge. It's from him that all the plan of salvation comes. In the scriptures, God the Father remains transcendent, that means over and above everything else, and powerful. He's in control, he's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, but he's also, in a sense, slightly mysterious. There's some things about him that we don't know. He is the first. He is before and above and separate from everything else. One theologian writes this, "It is the Father who reminds us that his ways are not ours." That his ways are not ours. So when we encounter God the Father, when we read about him in the scriptures, one of the things that we're reminded is, oh my goodness, God is not like me. God is so much bigger, so much more knowing. He's where everything comes from. That's one of the primary things that's revealed when we come to know God, the Father, in the Scriptures. And yet, there are hints, even in the Old Testament, of characteristics of compassion and care. Fatherlessness is not just power. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses writes, "You saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son." He's talking to the Israelites about how they were rescued out of Egypt, how the Lord carried you as a father carries his son. So being the source of all things doesn't discount compassion and kindness. But I want us to pause there for a moment and ask ourselves a question. How do we respond then if God is truly the source of all things? If the transcendent, powerful one whose ways are not our ways is the God we meet as we gaze upon God the Father, then how do we respond? Well, I think first and foremost, we respond with awe and respect. God isn't your buddy. He's not your best friend. He's your creator. And our fundamental response to that dynamic is a response of obedience to his commands. I think actually sometimes our music lyrics don't help us in this. Various bands, various groups who write generally good Christian music sometimes don't help us to capture the awe and respect with which we're meant to come before God. But as we gaze upon and reflect upon what makes God the Father distinctive, we're reminded that his ways are not ours. But also, if he is truly the source of all things, then one of our other responses must surely be thankfulness, because every good gift we have comes from him. Two things for us to reflect on as we think about the distinctiveness of God the Father: awe and respect, and thankfulness. Now, when I talk about God as Father, for some people that's actually a very problematic term. It's probably the bit about the Christian faith they find most difficult. Feminists in the late 60s, as they're trying to address serious imbalances between the two sexes in our culture, point at times to the Christian doctrines of, for example, God the Father, and say that herein lies the reason why men oppress women. Now, oppression of women is obviously, that goes against the gospel. But I can understand why people might feel this way. Because when we look at fatherhood, which we encounter in our world, it doesn't always line up to a great picture. At a basic level, actually, even in the Bible, earthly fatherhood is broken and temporary. From Genesis chapter 2, fatherhood is temporary. What will Adam do? What will man do? He will leave his father and mother and join his wife. Fatherhood is temporary, even in the Scriptures. And as we read through Genesis earlier this year, I mean, how many examples of those Old Testament fathers did we come across who really failed to meet the mark of a good father? Isaac with Jacob and Esau, for example, when he favours the younger over the elder. Jacob with Joseph and his brothers. In fact, at one point in Genesis 37, the brothers see how much Jacob loves Joseph, his youngest son, and they hate Joseph for it because he's so favoured above the others. Laban, his uncle, who's meant to be like a father figure to Jacob, but who just basically rips him off every moment he can. So throughout the Scriptures, in some ways, the very things that feminist critiques are saying about fatherhood are reaffirmed. Earthly fatherhood is temporary. Earthly fatherhood is broken. Yeah, as most of you would know, I have a near one-year-old daughter, Harriet. I mean, I love her. She's gorgeous. But she broke her leg in September. Oh, you didn't know that. Okay. She broke her leg. Had a cast up to here, right? And she as the month went on, she slept less and less. And all my love for her would not take away moments of true bitterness at about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I genuinely, they were dark times. I would lie awake with her, wanting her to go to sleep and just think, what is wrong with this kid? Why are you doing this to me, Lord, with some of my prayers? Any earthly father who claims perfect love for their child is a liar. Because earthly fatherhood is broken. It is temporary. And it will not meet all our hopes and desires. It will not meet the high standards that perhaps we even set ourselves. And this experience can make us hesitant about a God who reveals himself as the Father. But, you know, it doesn't even need to be a hang up about fatherhood. It could simply be the way that we encounter the world that makes it hard for us to see God truly as the Father, the source of all things. Often our lives tend to obscure God's work in the world. He isn't always apparently the source of all things. Listen to this. This is one theologian's reflection on our life and how we quickly move away from this reality that God is the one who gives all the good things. He says, while placing our destinies in the everlasting arms of God on Sunday, we might find ourselves on Monday morning with the general impression that our lives are really controlled by the invisible hand of the market or the comforting arms of the state, insurance providers, and the companies by which we are employed, to which you could add the HSC, the IB, your university marks, your friendship groups. His point is clear, isn't it? We might affirm in theory that God truly is the source of all things, but often our lives conspire to obscure this very reality that there is God the Father, the source of all things, from whom all good things flow. Our failure in part on both these sides, both in our conception of fatherhood generally, but even in our conception of who gives us the good things in life, our failure has to do with a theology, a thinking of God that is primarily based on experience and not on the Word of God. If you think back a few weeks, we talked about how you can only know God if he speaks to you in his word. This is true, and it remains true even as we encounter this topic. Part of the problem we have is because our experiences dominate the promises that God makes for us in his word. And they shape our understanding of who God is. We have created our own views of God rather than embracing the true God, and unsurprisingly, our God has proven faulty. But the gospel answers this for us. The gospel answers, and that's where we have to keep going back to. Three ways the gospel answers this. Firstly, as I said, to think of God as Father is not to think of him as male or female. God the Father is genderless. He doesn't have a material body. The reason God the Son has a material body is because in his kindness and mercy he chose to incarnate himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who was a man who lived in Palestine. But God the Father is spirit, we're told in John 4. And so to think of God the Father is not, as I said, to think of him as his maleness, but to focus on all those paternal things, those fatherliness things that we talked about. And I want to draw our attention to the prodigal son story, which we read in Luke 15. Because there I think we start to get a grasp, a little bit, of what it looks like for divine fatherhood to be in action. We're talking about paternity, not patriarchy, so to speak. Jesus gives us a number of helpful glimpses of fatherhood, and here is one in this story. But the prodigal son story, most of us have heard it many times over. And, of course, where we often think on is the prodigal himself. Hopefully we're humble enough to place ourselves in his place. And we see ourselves experiencing life the way he has experienced it. But I just want you to pause. I mean, that's a right reading of the passage. But go back and read the passage again, reflecting on the father in the story and who he is and how he is portrayed by Jesus. The son comes to him in verse 12 and asks for his whole estate, and the father simply divides the estate up and gives it to him. No arguments. No bitterness, he just generously hands it over. The son goes off, he lives his life, he reflects on his father's farm. Even the hired hands in his father's farm are treated well, verse 17. They have food to spare. And then so he decides to return, and while he's still a long way off, verse 20, while he's a long way off, the father sees him. The father's obviously been standing at the window, waiting for his son to come home. And what's his response? Anger, bitterness, rage, I told you so. No, he's filled with compassion, and he runs to his son. And his response when his son apologizes is not to set him a task so that he might rehabilitate himself. He says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's feast and celebrate. But, of course, he's got this other son who's been enjoying all his good gifts up to this point. Can't stand the idea of someone else enjoying them again. He's sulking out the back, and the father, as you go out there and say, I've given you everything. What are you doing? Get on with it. In tender words, he goes out and he pleads with him. Everything I have is yours. His generosity abounds to two different types of people, both rebels, both rejects. See, this is who God the Father is. This is Jesus' story. He's telling us something about himself, but he's also telling us something about God the Father. This is what divine fatherhood looks like. It is in such contrast, isn't it, to those broken images of fatherhood that we encounter, or those images of power and oppression that people talk about when they think of fatherhood in the scriptures. But secondly, I want to say the gospel also says to us that God is not first and foremost our father, as he is the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must primarily understand God the Father as the Father of the Son. Why is this important? Well, I want you to reflect on what we talked about last week, about the deep bonds between the persons of the Trinity, right? Those deep bonds, that mutual love from eternity between the Father and the Son. What does the gospel then say to this? It says that the Father will give up this Son who he loves perfectly for you and I. God the Father is not the oppressive power feared by those who reject naming him as such. Rather, he's the God who gives up his one and only Son. Think about the story of Abraham and Isaac from the Old Testament. So Abraham has longed for a son for many years. Finally, he has his son Isaac born to him. The Lord sends him up to a mountain and says, offer your son as a sacrifice. Abraham goes all the way up. He ties him to the altar, and he's about to kill him. The Lord says, you have proven your faithfulness. Here is a lamb. He offers the lamb. You know, even as we read and hear that story, we wince at that moment, don't we? How can he ask him to do that? But the story of Abraham and Isaac, it's just preparing us for the moment when the true father will offer up the true son for you and I. The story of Jacob and Joseph. When Jacob thinks Joseph is dead, he mourns his whole life. Such is the bond between a father and a son. That's not even perfect love. But the perfect love between the father and the son. And yet the father gives up his son. He gives him up. And thirdly, the gospel says that he does this so that he might open the family up for you and I, so that we might be called sons and daughters of the living God. That, as we said last week, this is not a closed family, the Trinity. It's not one of those groups where you turn up and you always feel like you're on the outer, like there's some stuff that you're just not a part of. No, he opens it up. The whole purpose of giving his son is so that you and I can share in that. This is God the Father revealed to us in the gospel. So how do we respond? Well, I think I wrote three responses, but I've only got two. The first one is this. You have to accept that you can only come to God the Father through God the Son. As I said to you, the revelation of who God the Father is through the Scriptures grows and comes to crescendo in the New Testament, particularly in the teachings of Jesus. And right at the very kind of high point of his teachings about God the Father in John and in Matthew, we hear over and over this fundamental reality. You cannot come to God the Father anywhere else but through God the Son. Here are some verses for us. Matthew 10, these are all Jesus' words. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Or Matthew 11, no one knows the Father except the Son. Can we pop these up, please, Alex? No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If God were your Father, says Jesus in John 8, you would love me. In John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 14, 21, the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. In John 15, verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. John 16, no, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God, says Jesus Christ. You see, you can't get away from this. This is not just one verse that someone is quoted to you. This is at the heart of the gospel. The only way you can come to know God the Father is through God the Son. There is no other way. And as we've seen, he's worth knowing. But finally, the second response that I want to lay before you is prayer. You may have seen this picture before. It's of John F. Kennedy in his office in the White House. He was president in the 1960s in the United States. This is the most powerful room in the building in the world. And here he is talking to chiefs of staff and foreign leaders. And you see under his desk is his little son. There's heaps of these photos, actually, different ones. His son is always there. He always had access to the most powerful room in the house because his dad was the guy who ran the powerful room. This is the reality when you know God the Father. You have access. You have access to God himself. And so we're called to him in prayer. Confident prayer is the ultimate expression of our acceptance of the gospel and of God as our Father. Confident prayer. Not that prayer which says, oh, he might hear it. No, that prayer which says, I know he'll hear it because he has promised he will, because he's my Father, because I have a place in that room, because the door has been opened, the family has been opened to me. And so I want to lay you with that challenge this week, to approach God with confidence if you approach him through Christ. Let me pray for us now. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ who makes a way for us. Father, please help us not to take this for granted, but to rejoice in the great news that we can know you as our Father and call on you as such. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.